We are back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. These are the words of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that in the reading and the preaching of this word, you would bless us with your Spirit, so that our faith in you might grow. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So far, we have seen the growth, the multiplicity of the sons of Israel in Egypt. And fear, while Israel has been growing, fear in Pharaoh has been growing. A new Pharaoh that has not recognized and honored Joseph. He does not honor Joseph. He does not honor Joseph's God, nor Joseph's people. And this fear from this new Pharaoh leads him to chastise the sons of Israel, to limit their growth, to attempt to prevent the promises of God from coming to pass. God had told his people through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make them numerous, like the sand on the sea, and that he would establish them as a nation from which kings would rise up and other nations would bow before. Pharaoh attempts to limit their growth and power, first by enforcing upon them a labor tax to build up the store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more we read, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Then Pharaoh turns to make the Hebrews into slaves, forcing upon them bitter and hard service in the making of bricks, like another Nimrod from of old. This did not work either, so Pharaoh then turns to the midwives and attempts to secretly minimize the growth of the Hebrews by having the midwives kill the newborn baby boys before they could utter their first cries. But fearing God more than Pharaoh, they disobey him and deceive the tyrant. And then Pharaoh, as we saw last week, turns to all of his people and commands them openly, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Notice what Pharaoh thinks he can do with this. He thinks that he is the one who has the power of life and death in his own hands. Kill the baby boys, but by my decree, let the daughters live. Pharaoh's edicts, he thinks, has the power of life and death. He thinks he can decide who lives and who dies. And under this terrible governmental decree, Exodus chapter 2 unfolds. Here we find the very same wicked decrees of Pharaoh being used by God as the means to bring a deliverer. What Pharaoh intends for evil, God will use for good. We read in verse 1, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman." And this is important, for Moses is a thorough Levite, a Levite of Levites through and through. He's coming from a priestly tribe who will lead in the worship of the Lord. And remember, the Levites are the ones who will later draw their swords against those who worship the golden calf. Right? Moses' clan, Moses' tribe, aligns themselves with him. We know from later scripture, that Moses, his parents, their names this man and this woman here are Amram and Jochebed. Just as we know from later scripture as well, his sister's name is Miriam. So Amram, a Levite man, takes Jochebed, a Levite woman. And his sister in this text is Miriam. He's coming from this priestly tribe. His brother Aaron, his older brother Aaron, who's older than Moses by 3 years, is the first high priest in Israel. There's an important detail here in verse 1 that the ESV fails to take note of in their translation. And that is that Moses is the grandson of Levi himself. Verse 1 reads directly like this. Now a man from the house of Levi, that would be Amram, went and took as his wife the daughter of Levi. That's Jochebed. The text is telling us straight away that Moses' mother is the direct daughter of the man Levi, not just a woman from the Levite household or a distant direct relative, but rather the daughter of Levi himself. And we think, well, how can this be? In Exodus 6, we are told the lineage, the genealogy of Levi. The sons of Levi, some of you may know, are Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And the son of Kohath is Amram. Amram is a Levite. Amram's granddad is Levi. And Amram, the grandson of Levi, took for his wife, in Exodus 6:20, Jochebed, his father's sister. That would be Kohath's sister. That would be the daughter of Levi. Amram's father is Kohath, the son of Levi, and Jochebed is the sister of Kohath, which makes her the direct daughter of Levi himself. Exodus 6, verses 16 to 20, reveals to us the truth that Amram did not just take for himself any old woman from the tribe of Levi, but rather this Levite man took to himself the daughter of Levi. In the genealogy in Exodus, we're told the length of life for Levi and for Kohath and Amram and for Moses, and there are no gaps or missing generations in the timeline. When Joseph brought Jacob's household, including his 11 brothers and their households, into Egypt to live in the land of Goshen, Levi was there, and Kohath, and later Amram. And it was in Amram's lifetime that the wicked Pharaoh rose up. Amram was married to Kohath's sister, the daughter of Levi, Jochebed. And when Levi lived in Egypt, we read, Jochebed was born to him. In Numbers chapters 26, verses 58 to 59 reads like this. These are the clans of Levi, the clan of the Libnites, the clan of the Hebronites, the clan of the Mahlites, the clan of the Mushites. Remember, if you have twins, Mali and Mushi are good names. The clan of the Korahites. And Kohath was the father of Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. And she bore to Amram Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, their sister. Jochebed is Levi's daughter, not just a Levite woman. This fits biblical chronology, of course, and the witness of Scripture. Now, I don't want to assume the motives of the ESV translators. I can't know that. But if I had to guess as to why they translated it this way, it's because they have a false assumption that the 400 years of servitude begins with this Pharaoh. If 400 years of servitude began with this Pharaoh, then how in the world could Jochebed be the daughter of Levi? But the rest of Scripture plainly tells us that this is indeed the daughter of Levi. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, that the 400 years of oppression began in Genesis 15. This is what Paul writes. Paul says, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but rather referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And this is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. Paul is telling us that from the promises made to Abraham to the Exodus in Mount Sinai and the giving of the law was 430 years. We know from Abraham to Joseph in Egypt, that time span is 215 years. From their entrance into Goshen to the Exodus, Passover and the Exodus, is another 215 years. Levi, we know, lived to be 137 years old. And while he was in Egypt, we're told, his daughter Jochebed was born to him. Now, here is a plausible chronology. These are, let's just say, kind of numbers. Let's say that Levi had Jochebed when he was 95 years old, which is 42 years before he dies. Right? That's plausible. And Jochebed has Moses when she is 40 years old. That leaves, from the birth of Moses, 80 years to the Exodus. 40 years as a prince of Egypt, 40 years in Midian. Moses comes back, delivers the people, 430 years from Abraham to Mount Sinai. It fits. It all fits. And all this is to say, Moses is Levi's grandson. God has promised to save his people. And that promise will come to pass, of course. And what the Bible shows us is that God also cares about how he saves his people. All these details matter. This woman, this daughter of Levi, we read in verse 2, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So she has a son and she sees that he is good. The phrase there, a fine child, is not very accurate. It's the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1 when God looked at the creation he made and he saw that it was good. The Hebrew word is tov. Very simple Hebrew word. Tov means good. And when Jochebed looks at Moses, she sees that he is good. Now remember, when God saw that all he had made and saw that it was good, it was creation. It was the beginning of a new thing. And the same language now is being used of Moses' mother when she looks upon her son who will bring about the new creation of Israel. Between Genesis 1 and Exodus 2, this is the only time that the language of seeing something as good shows up in a positive way. We are supposed to think about the first days of creation here. God, through this child, is going to make something new. Man is made in the image of God, and through man, the glory of God shines. And Moses is good. Remember, later in his life, he will shine with the glory of God, so much so that he has to wear a veil over his face because the people cannot look upon him. Moses is the light of the old covenant. Moses, the infant here, is good. He's the light of a new creation in the midst of the darkness of Egypt. And Jochebed hides him for 3 months. Again, another important detail, right? We know in the Bible that the time period of three days, 3 weeks, 3 hours, 3 years, 3 months, it's always a time of crisis. It's a time when something is about to change. Remember, Abraham and Isaac, if all we had was Genesis, what happens? Abraham and Isaac get to Mount Moriah on the third day of their journey when Abraham is going to sacrifice his son. It's a moment of crisis. Joseph tells the chief baker and cupbearer of Pharaoh that on the third day of their imprisonment, they'll be brought out of prison. One will be executed and one will be restored on the third day. It was the third year that Joseph is released from prison. Later in Exodus, it's the third day out of Egypt that God will appear on Mount Sinai. The prophet Jonah was in the great fish for 3 days. He preached to Nineveh on his third day. Jesus was in the darkness on the cross for 3 hours, and then he declared, "It is finished." He was in the grave for 3 days before he rose again. We read here that this child is 3 months old. And we should be clued in that something is about to happen. It's a moment of crisis, and things are going to change. And if we didn't know the story, we'd be left in some suspense. What will this woman do? Will her son live or will he die? Something is about to change, but what is it? She can no longer keep her son hidden, and Pharaoh's decree is to throw him in the Nile. And she does, kind of. Verse 3 says, "When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank." And again, your ESV text is frustrating here. There is a perfectly good word, Hebrew word, for basket, and this one is not it. This is a very unique word that is only used elsewhere in Genesis 6 to 9. It's the word for ark, for the ark. This is the same word that is used of the ark that Noah built. And now Jochebed is making one for her son. It's not a basket, it's an ark. Just like Noah's ark, Moses' ark is covered with bitumen and pitch. This word for ark is only used in two places in the Bible. Noah's flood and Moses in the Nile River. Just as in the story of Noah, when he passes through the waters of death to bring a new creation, baby Moses will pass through the waters of death to bring a new Israel. Noah is saved from the waters that are killing everyone else through an ark. Baby Moses is saved from the waters that are killing all the other baby boys through another ark. God will save. But he also cares how he saves. The details matter because this clues us into what's actually happening in God's ways. It's important for us to know that Moses is the grandson of Levi. It's important to know that Moses passes from death to new life, from a condemned Hebrew boy to life as a prince in the royal court of Egypt through an ark. It's important we know that this happens in the third month of his life. To survive the wrath of Pharaoh, which seeks to drown all the baby boys, it's fitting that God saves Moses through the water of the Nile in an ark covered in pitch. When Noah was on an ark, the wicked perished. And now we have another redeemer in an ark. And we ought to think, well, what's going to happen to the wicked? They will perish. The Egyptians, like the wicked in the days of Noah, will drown in a new flood. The wrath of Pharaoh cannot touch Moses because Moses is on an ark. Moses is the one who passes through the water, and like Noah, he will bring peace to a new people. Just as Moses is saved through these waters, all those who follow him out of Egypt will be saved through the water. Just as Pharaoh and his armies perish in the deluge of the Red Sea. There is a textual connection to this later in Exodus as well. Moses, we read, is saved in an ark made of reeds. And he is brought out of the water from among these reeds. And when Israel and the mixed multitude come out of Egypt on the night of the Passover, they pass through the sea of reeds. Moses has already gone the way before them. They will experience salvation and baptism into Moses, and Pharaoh will be drowned in the waters of God's wrath. And now the mother of Moses, in an ironic twist, is obeying the rules of Pharaoh. But she's doing so in faithful wisdom toward God. This whole scene that follows is certainly overseen by the providence of God, but it's also wisely orchestrated by his mother and sister. Jochebed and Miriam hatched this plot. Sometimes we think that Moses, his mother, is putting him in this little ark out of blind faith. You know, like, she makes this little ark and she says, "I don't know what's going to happen to you, son. God be with you." And she shoves him off and he floats, and I have no idea where he's going to be. And she's weeping and in despair. As part of my research for this sermon, I watched the clip from The Prince of Egypt on YouTube for this scene to see how they depict it. Everybody seen the movie? The old Disney cartoon? I think it's Disney. Anyway, The Prince of Egypt. And I wanted to see how they depicted this, because it's often like we see in Sunday school classes, kind of imaginative and over the top. In the movie, his mother lets him go in this basket, puts the lid on it, and she's singing and weeping, and she shoves him off the bank, and she has no clue what will happen to her baby boy. Blind leap of faith kind of a thing. And the basket's floating down the Nile River, and there's like monkeys throwing stuff at it. And Miriam is running as fast as she can to keep up and keep an eye on this basket. And there's jumping fish and snapping crocodiles. And the Egyptians are rowing in their boats in the Nile River, and the oars are almost tipping it over. And all this stuff happens to this little baby, and he's out on the water for a whole day. And in the cool of the evening, it washes up right into the reeds where the princess of Egypt is bathing. And we go, "Oh, good, he made it. Whew, that was intense." And she lifts off the lid of the ark, and there's little baby Moses, cute and cuddly and cooing, not crying. Somehow he made it. But this is not what the text says. Jochebed and Miriam knew exactly what they're doing. They do not shove the baby boy off into the unknown, trusting to luck or anything like that. It's very planned. It's plotted. It's a covert operation. Listen to what the text says again. "She put the child in the ark and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank." It's not going anywhere. She stuck it among the reeds so it wouldn't float away. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. She's waiting. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river in her bathing spot, where Miriam and Jochebed put the ark, where the princess of Egypt bathes every day, while her young women walk up and down the river, maybe watching for crocodiles, I don't know. She saw the ark among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying, and she took pity on him. And she said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Cue Miriam. Then his sister says to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" How audacious, Miriam. How bold to go and talk to royalty like that, to assume that the princess is going to adopt this child rather than just chuck him in the river. It's all very well plotted and planned. Jochebed and Miriam placed the ark containing baby Moses precisely where they knew he would be found by the Egyptian princess. Miriam waits in the reeds, and when Moses cries out, Miriam has her cue, and she comes out from stage left and says, "Shall I call you a nurse for him? I actually know someone who's able to nurse right now, you know, who would be more than willing to take care of this baby." Again, it's well planned. It's orchestrated. They know what they're doing. They're being shrewd. Miriam's question actually forces this princess to accept the baby as her own. Right? She does not ask, "Are you going to keep him? Please don't throw him in the Nile." Her question assumes that the princess has already chosen to adopt the baby. "You're keeping him, so am I going to go get this nurse or what?" She's forcing the princess's hand. These women are quite shrewd, unlike Pharaoh. The fate of this three-month-old Hebrew baby boy is playing out exactly like Jochebed and Miriam planned. You see, Pharaoh thinks he has the power, that he can control who lives and who dies. He orders all the male babies of the Hebrews to be put to death, and he orders all the female babies of the Hebrews to live. And why would a tyrant want to eliminate a generation of boys? Well, because when they grow up, they could be warriors against him in revolution, revolt, or joining a foreign army that comes to the borders. He's afraid that the Hebrew boys will outnumber the Egyptians. You get rid of them, and what do you have left? What you have left is compliant and soft and malleable women who are easy to control. Pharaoh is afraid of the strength and the numbers of the Hebrew boys, but he did not take into account what the faith and wisdom of women can do. Women who fear God are not compliant, they're not malleable, and they're not soft pushovers. Women who fear God are the undoing of the Egyptian Empire. Recall that the fundamental hostility and warfare going on in the world from Genesis 3 forward is the warfare between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here we find that God, through faithful women, sends in the seed of the woman behind enemy lines. Moses, the Redeemer, is going to be raised as a prince of Egypt for 40 years. This isn't the only time that God does these kinds of things. Samson goes behind enemy lines to the Philistines. David is chased out of Israel by Saul and lives with Achish. Daniel and his Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in Babylon and change the empire. Esther and Mordecai are in Persia. And remember this too. To remove sin, he made him, the seed of the woman, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. This is the way of God's world. God always destroys something from the inside out. To destroy death, he sent the son of his love into the grave, behind enemy lines. And to bring down Pharaoh, the seed of the woman is now raised in the court of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's own decrees bring about his own downfall. And when the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter, sees this Hebrew baby boy, she knows he's a Hebrew, he is circumcised, and she has a decision to make. She can obey Pharaoh, her father, and chuck the baby into the watery depths, or what will she do? We're told here that the baby is crying. Again, the details matter. You know, of all the babies in the Bible, Moses is the only one where the Spirit directly tells us that he's crying. There are lots of babies in the Bible, but we're not told that they're crying. Of course, babies in the ancient world cried. Jesus cried as well. But the text, the Spirit who inspires this, wants us to know that this baby boy, this deliverer of Israel, is crying out as he's in the hands of an Egyptian. And then we read, "And she took pity on him." Even here, Moses is being identified with the people that he will deliver. At the end of Exodus chapter 2, in verses 23 and 24 and 25, we read this. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." The crying out of God's people causes him to have pity on them, and he will rescue them. Notice how God does this. Notice how God rescues and shows the great power of his name. It's quite amazing. Moses receives a name from the Egyptian princess, the daughter of the king who wants him dead. And that is his name. You'd think that when the princess of Egypt names Moses, who is a Hebrew boy, later on, he'd probably get a new name. But he's not given a new name. He is now and forever Moses. The daughter of the villain has the honor of naming and raising up the Redeemer of Israel. And all these little details and all these things going on, we should remember this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. But the goodness of the story doesn't end there. God has some more laughing to do. Verses 7 to 9. His sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Clever. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. Miriam runs and gets Mama and says, "Mama, the princess needs you. Come, take your son." Verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Jochebed, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." Well, that'd be nice, right, moms? So the woman took the child and nursed him. Not only is Moses safe from Pharaoh's wrath now, but he's also returned to his mother, who will now be paid out of the royal treasuries of Egypt to raise the boy who would later undo the entire nation. Jochebed and Moses are even now plundering the Egyptians. The midwives, remember, disobey Pharaoh and save baby boys from death, and God blesses them and gives them households. Moses' mother saves him, and now she gets Egyptian treasures. God can and does care for his people, and now Moses becomes the grandson of Pharaoh. Verse 10. When the child grew older, probably around when he was weaned, Jochebed brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now he is the grandson of Pharaoh, the grandson of Levi, and the grandson of Pharaoh. And she, the princess, named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." God is setting the stage for deliverance done his way, for reformation done his way, for the downfall of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous done in his way. And God's ways are not our ways. What can people in slavery do? How can God show his name and his power and the strength of his right arm out of all this mess? You know, if this was a pagan story, we would expect Spartacus to rise up out of the Egyptian Colosseum. We'd want the rebel slaves to rise up with the other ragged men, fighting their way out in sweat and blood, showing forth the indomitable spirit of man. We are unbreakable. But that's not how God always does things in the world. Rather, God works through the weaknesses of his people as they trust in him. When we are weak, he is strong. Now, we in America, of course, we have a lot of power left to us in our nation. We can work in the court systems. We can lobby on behalf of and work toward new legislation. We still have the ability to vote, maybe. We have avenues of power in the hands of the people. And that's good. And I'm thankful for them. But do not place all your trust of the future into the hands of those things. Many Christians have recognized that we live in a land of Egyptians. We live in a land where people do not want freedom from tyranny. We live in a land where the majority of people reject God as king. And in rejecting God and his son, our nation by law is building disorder and slavery. As Christians, we can and may use all the levers and avenues available to us to bring about change and prayerfully consider those things and go to work on them. But notice here in the text what God uses to bring about change. He uses courage and compassion. The midwives had courage to disobey Pharaoh because they had compassion on the baby boys. And things changed. Jochebed had courage to hatch a plot to save her son because she had compassion on him. Miriam has courage to confront royalty because she has compassion on her brother. Pharaoh's daughter has courage to disobey her own daddy, the king of Egypt, because she has pity on Moses. Amram, Moses' dad, despite Pharaoh's decree, despite the danger it could bring, Amram, in courage and in faith, takes to himself a wife, the daughter of Levi, and together, in the face of legal infanticide, have the courage to have a child. In the face of tyrannical decrees, when the seed of the serpent is devouring the seed of the women, two faithful Levites rise up, revolt, and have a kid. Courage and compassion. That's faith. In Hebrews 11, what's been known throughout church history as the Hall of Faith, the Great Hall of Faith, we read this concerning Amram and Jochebed. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commands. Hebrews 11:23. By faith, they were not afraid of the king's commands. By faith, Moses' parents had a child. Like the midwives, they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh, and they decided to get married. They decided to have a child, and they decided to blow a big old raspberry at Pharaoh. Knowing and trusting that God's commands are to be obeyed, no matter the tyrant's edicts. In Acts 7, Stephen's great sermon before his martyrdom to the apostate Jews, he says this. But as the time of the promises drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph, and he dealt shrewdly with our race, and he forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's eyes, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Pharaoh commanded that the baby boys be exposed on the Nile River. And when Amram and Jochebed in faith exposed their baby boy, he was saved. Moses is the first Hebrew to be delivered from the tyranny of Pharaoh, and he is delivered from the tyranny of Pharaoh by the faithfulness of his father and mother. The enemies of God will always hang themselves. It's our duty to get married, have babies, and do what is right in God's eyes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are far beyond our thoughts, and yet you've revealed yourself to us in your word and how you work in your world. We ask, Father, as we study your scriptures, showing to us your revelation, that you would allow us to have faith, like Amram and Jochebed and Miriam, that we might not fear wicked men over us, but trust in your word and your promises, knowing that that those who reign over us will be broken before your word is. Help us to have faith like this, so we can be courageous and compassionate to those around us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen. And now let us stand together and sing. If thou but suffer God to guide thee, song number 432. Much of what happens in these 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2 happened later to the whole body of Israelites. Moses, as you recall, is the head of the covenant. He is the one into whom Israel is baptized through the Red Sea. The old covenant is summarized in Moses, just as the new covenant is bound up in the greater Moses, Jesus. What happens to Moses as the head of the covenant will then happen to those united to Moses. Moses passes through the water and the reeds, and he will later lead Israel through the Sea of Reeds. Moses is born and drawn out of the water. Israel, as a nation, will be born and drawn out of the water as well. Moses' mother gets treasure from Egypt, and when Israel walks out of Egypt, they take treasure with them as well. As we'll see next week, if you remember the story, Moses kills an Egyptian to protect a Hebrew. And later, God will kill a whole army of Egyptians, along with their firstborn sons, to protect the Hebrews. Moses rises up to set Israel free, and they rebel against him. God delivers Israel out of Egypt, and they rebel against him. Next in our story, Pharaoh drives Moses out of Egypt. 40 years later, Pharaoh will drive Israel out of Egypt. Moses lives in the wilderness for 40 years in Midian, and then Israel will live in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses will circumcise his sons and then conquer Egypt. Later, Joshua will circumcise the sons of Israel and conquer Canaan. What happens to the head of the covenant happens to those who are baptized into the covenant. What happened to Jesus happened to Stephen and to Peter and to Paul and to James. What happened to Jesus happens to his church, his body. We live cruciform lives even now with Jesus as our head, and we follow him where he is led. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Let this table of bread and wine be the reminder to our faith that we are Christians, and that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are conforming us all into the image of Christ. Peter writes in his first epistle, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. For if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not put to shame, but it is to glorify God in his name. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.